he's trained as a doctor, as you know. So it was well researched, he's an educated man, and he's trained to observe and record things. Now today's talk is it's Luke 15. It includes what are usually called, and in the NIV they put these titles in for us. These weren't in the original Greek text, as you know. It's put in there to help us find things. And it's actually only one parable, not three. Oh, we've all heard them many times. We know them so well, but have we missed the deeper meanings and the context of the time? I'm basing it on the New Living Translation. It brings out the feelings of what's going on, and it's in good plain English. Tax collectors and notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of religious law, complain that he was associating with such despicable people, even eating meals with them. So Jesus told them this parable. Suppose you had 100 sheep, and one of them strayed away and was lost in the wilderness. Wouldn't you leave the 99 others and go and search for the lost one until you found it? And then you joyfully carry it home on your shoulders. When you arrived, you'd call together your friends and neighbours to rejoice with you because you'd found the lost sheep. In the same way, heaven will rejoice more over one lost sinner who returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Or suppose a woman has 10 valuable silver coins as a dowry gift from her husband, and one day she loses one. Won't she light a lamp and look in every corner of the house and sweep every nook and cranny until she finds it? And when she finds it, she'll call in her friends and neighbours to rejoice with her because she's found her lost coin. In the same way, there's joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. To illustrate the point further, Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger son was unhappy and wanted to leave home. The younger son told his father, "I want my share of your estate now instead of waiting until you die." So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and set off to a distant land. And there he wasted all his money on wild living and living the party style. After his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land. His friends deserted him, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him to feed his pigs. Ew. The boy became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding to the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired men have food enough to spare, and here am I, dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as one of your hired men.'" So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long distance away, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him and kissed him. And his son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Let me work as one of your hired men." But his father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, For this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he's found. And so the party began. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. And he asked one of the servants, "What's going on?" "Your brother is back," he was told, "and your father has killed the calf we were fattening and has prepared a great feast. We're celebrating because of his safe return." The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, "All these years I've worked hard for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to do. And in all that time you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the finest calf we have." His father said to him, "My dear son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found." This story is so well known, but do we really know it? What is the context? Verses 1 and 2 tell us tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that's the scribes, muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." When we read a parable, who is Jesus talking to? Usually two groups of people in the audience. And Jesus is directing the parable at the religious righteous, the Pharisees and the scribes. Tax collectors, friends of Jesus. What's wrong with being a tax collector? Okay, may not be popular here. We have inland revenue, don't we? Yeah. And some translations use the word publicans instead of tax collectors. I used to think that meant they run a pub and there's something wrong with running pubs. But actually it's from the Latin publicani, which means a tax collector. So while they were the hated tax collectors, appointed over the Jewish nation by the occupying Rome military power. Also, they were Jews, but they took a lot of commission for themselves. You know? And they could make themselves quite rich, and the Romans didn't mind at all. As long as they got their money, they didn't mind how much you charged extra for yourself. They were like licensed bandits. They were thought of as traitors, willing agents of the Romans. Quislings. If you could imagine for a moment, suppose the Romans occupied Gloucestershire and they wanted to bleed this county of its wealth and send the money back home. And they appointed local tax collectors, told them how much they wanted to receive from each family, from businesses, from imports and exports, and the tax collector could take extra for themselves. That was fine with the Romans as long as they got their required taxes. They could use any means of extortion they liked. And imagine, one of these tax collectors might even be in the congregation. They wouldn't be very popular, would they? They wouldn't have many friends because they were hated. They were collaborators with the invading power of Rome. But they were friends of Jesus. Sinners. Why sinners? They were friends of Jesus. Sinners were the people who'd given up on religion. Now, Israel was a land where nearly all the people had the Jewish faith. But there were some who didn't. And they didn't go to the synagogue, they didn't follow the Ten Commandments. They looked after themselves. Quite often they were poor, hard-working, labouring classes. So the Orthodox Jews looked down on them, they despised them, they wouldn't mix with them. They're beneath us. And in a way it reminds me of certain exclusive Christian groups who banish individuals from the congregation if they don't obey the rules. Even their own families aren't allowed to have any contact with them. But these sinners are friends of Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees had a very poor opinion of those who kept company with that sort of people, of the sinners, the publicans. That's why they hated Jesus. Jesus made friends and enemies everywhere he went. Have you noticed that? It sort of polarized people. Now, a parable, what is a parable? It's a story to make a point, and often it has a sting in its tail. It's not intended as a sermon. Sometimes the meaning is very subtle and can be hidden from some people unless they wanted to hear it. You remember that phrase, if you have ears to hear? Jesus often used parables as weapons of words in a battle. He was there as God's representative on earth, and he was there to sort out some of the things that were wrong. He used these words to defend himself, to confront others. He wasn't nicey-nicey to everyone. He soundly told off those who were representative of his father's church here on earth, the Jewish community, the scribes, the Pharisees. And in Matthew 12, he called them, "You brood of vipers!" Now, Oswald Chambers, some of you may have heard of, he was a great Bible teacher, ran a Bible college in London about 100 years ago, just over. And he wrote this on Pharisaic invincibility. They thought themselves totally righteous. And he says this, for 30 years Jesus did nothing, then for 3 years he stormed every time he went down to Jerusalem. Josephus, he was a historian of the time and quite an important person in Israel, he says he tore through the temple courts like a madman. And we know he went through, made a whip out of ropes, didn't he? He was thrashing people. We hear nothing about that Jesus Christ today. The meek and mild being pictured today can make us lose altogether the meaning of the cross. We have to find out why Jesus was beside himself with rage and indignation at these Pharisees, and not with those given over to carnal sins. Which state of society is going to stand a ripping and tearing being like Jesus Christ, who drags to the ground the highest respected pillars of its civilized society and shows that their respectability and religiosity is built on a much more abominable pride than the harlots or the publicans? The latter are disgusting and coarse, but these men, these religiosity men, have the very pride of the devil in their hearts. Ask yourself then, what is it that awakens indignation in your heart? Is it the same kind of thing that awakened indignation in Jesus? The things that awakens indignation in us is the thing that upsets our present state of comfort and society. The thing that made Jesus Christ blaze with pride, that defied God and prevented him from having his right with human hearts. It's the pride that does that. Calvary means the place of a skull, and that's where our Lord is always crucified, in the culture and intellect of men who will not have self-knowledge given by the light of Jesus. We need to look within and see what's going on. There's that song, "Let me have my way among you, do not strive." We need to let Jesus have his way among us. So in any parable, think, who did he tell it to? Who was the target audience? Why did he tell it to them at that time, in that place? We've got two groups of people in the first two verses. Jesus' friends, the tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus' enemies, the respectable people, the religious power, who tried to live a decent life, you know, grumbling about the company he kept. And it's one parable, not three. The Bible says Jesus told them this parable, singular, and then it leads into these three little stories. The first two stories set the scene for the second, for the third one. Lost sheep, they strayed away into the surrounding countryside. What a picture that was of the Israel terrain. Quite a wilderness, wasn't it? It's an outdoor story for the men. Israel is very much a herdsman economy. Hundreds of thousands of animal sacrifices each year needed a lot of sheep, a lot of cattle. So it was a farming economy, and sheep were valuable. The lost coin, an indoor story for the ladies. Many commentators have embellished the story a little. I added this little bit in by making the coins into forehead jewellery. It's common in those days for them to wear that. It would be a gift to the new bride from the husband. And they're still worn today in many countries. I've seen them in Africa. The pictures show that a dormant gift. And that helped to explain the importance of a lost coin. It wasn't shopping money. This was something special. You lose one of these, oh my goodness, where's that gone? So two lost things, one lost far away, one lost right here at home. Look at the connection with the two lost sons. Lost means loneliness. Found means joy and celebration. And prodigal, the two sons, prodigal means someone who spends money freely and recklessly, is wastefully extravagant, or use resources on a lavish scale. The words prodigal son aren't in the original text. It's a heading added by the Bible translators. It sort of gives a summary of what's coming. But the story isn't just about one person. There are two sons who are significant. The younger son wanted it now and spent the money on a real binge. There's the father who welcomed the lost son extravagantly and had a party on a lavish scale. Was he being prodigal? Then there's the priggish older son, self-righteous, aloof, sinful in his own attitudes. Who is Jesus speaking to? The younger son thought life began when he said, give me. But he had to learn in the hard way that life really begins when we say, forgive me. Give me, forgive me. Under Jewish law, if a man died and he had two sons, there was an automatic division, two-thirds and one-third. Two-thirds could go to the oldest son, one-third to the younger. He could give this out before he died and he could retire. His sons would then run the business, run the farm and support their dad. But this, I want it now, it's a weakness of human nature, isn't it? Instant gratification, I want it now, now, now. The father knew what he was like, what he'd do with it, but even so, he loved him enough to give him his share and let him go and find out life for himself. Now, this took place in Galilee. There's nothing there really. It's a fishing community, bit of farming, bit of fishing, nothing exciting for a young man. And the far country, scholars think this was probably Antioch in Syria. It was a Gentile area, so there'd be no Jewish inhibitions, no religious taboos. It was only 280 miles away, so at 30 miles a day, it was only 10 days' walk. But this was normal to them. They walked everywhere. If you're lucky, you took a boat. Paul's second missionary journey was 2,000 miles. But Cheltenham to Penzance is 220 miles. I wouldn't want to walk it, would you? But this boy wanted fun, he wanted friends, he wanted a good time. He went to the far country. He forgot about his dad. But dad never forgot about him. And our Father never forgets about us. We go astray, but the Father welcomes us back. He never forgets us. This young man spent all his wealth on riotous living. What was left at the end? There's nothing to show for it, was there? There was famine, there was an economic depression in the whole area. Jobs were hard to find. Famine, starving, and he got a job feeding pigs. He was so hungry, he even wanted to eat the food given to the pigs. Pigs will. Pigs. No Jew would go near a pig. Leviticus 11. It's the strongest taboo. They stink. They were scripturally unclean. If you touch one, you'd be dirty in God's sight unless you went through ritual cleansing. Even today, Orthodox Jews won't even say the word. The young man eventually came to himself. Then he came home to his father. Sometimes we've got to come to ourselves before we can come to God. Rock bottom, see what we're really like. So we got the return. The father's reaction was no rebuke. It was unconditional love. You're back. So good to see you, son. He gave him a robe. No, he gave him the finest robe. A ring for his finger. Something of value. It would be gold, I bet you. And sandals? Well, they were significant. Back then, the poor and the slaves didn't wear shoes. Only sons wore shoes. And it was true until recent times in some countries. Out in Maasai land, the poor herdsmen, we put on a special film, the Jesus film, for them in the evening, and they'd come walking in by moonlight across the bush, no shoes on. There's some wicked things, to, you know, very sharp spiky things you could stand on by mistake out there. But they were poor, they didn't have shoes. But there's a Negro spiritual from the 1800s. I got shoes, you got shoes. All God's children got shoes. When I get to heaven, gonna put on my shoes. Gonna walk all over God's heaven. So there was significance in the Father giving him the shoes of a son. So after he'd exhausted his money, he was deserted by his money-seeking friends. He left that far country. He left the self-willed, the self-indulgent, the self-centered lifestyle. Now, there is a fear in young people. They don't want to miss out on this or that experience. They want to go to the latest pop concerts and try the latest chemical experiences. They're running after this or that, but they're running away from Christ. The real story about the older priggish son. There's a Sunday school story where the vicar asked, who was sad that the son came home? The little boy put his hand up. Please, sir, the fattened calf. But there was pride, wasn't there? What's going on? I wasn't told. You can always hear the tone of voice. Anger. He wouldn't go in. Malice. He wasted your money on prostitutes. Really? There's no mention of that. And resentment. You never gave me a party, Dad. There's jealousy. The younger son was getting things so easily, he thought. He's enjoying it so much. But I've got a slave on this farm. But that older brother was a slave to his duties. There was no joy. He was self-righteous. Are we like that? Some churches are stuck in tradition. I'm glad we don't see much of it here. Or we can get stuck in duty. But the Father pleads, it's right to celebrate. It's right to have a party. It's right to praise the Lord. It's right to share our joy. Now, there's no happy ending, like many parables. But you finish the story. You write your own ending. What would you have done if you were one of the characters in this story? The father in the parable was a bit like Jesus in relation to the Pharisees, the scribes. The older brother represented the Pharisees, the scribes, the enemies of Jesus who eventually put him on the cross. The younger brother repented and returned to his father. And he represented the publicans and sinners that the scribes were frowning upon. The lost who turned to Jesus and were found. They were Jesus' friends. That's the real story of Luke 15. And just to finish, a more modern parable from a newspaper in June 1998, which reported this story. Sohan Singh has banned customers from his grocery store in England. He told a London newspaper that he was forced to take such drastic action because of people's bad manners. First he banned smoking. Then he banned crude language, baby walkers, pets. And finally, customers themselves. Shoppers now must look through the window to spot things they want and ring a bell to be served through a small hatch in the door. I have lost business, but I cannot say how much, Singh said. I am a man of principles and I stand by my decision. Now, it seems to me that a grocer who bans customers from his store has lost the plot, lost sight of the purpose. If you aren't to sell groceries, then you must put up with some people you may dislike in order to achieve your purpose. Just like that grocer, a few churches have forgotten their Saviour's purpose to seek and save the lost. They don't like the sinful habits and worldly ways of outsiders. If they want to come to the door of the church and tell us what we want, we'll serve them. Otherwise, let them shop elsewhere. We must proclaim and maintain our principles. But Jesus always kept in view the purpose of his coming to earth. In Luke 19, verse 10, he states the theme verse of the whole Gospel of Luke. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And Jesus is stating this in response to the crowd. They grumbled that he'd gone to be the guest of a man who was a sinner. This is in Luke 19. He went to the house of a tax collector, the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus. But Jesus is saying precisely, I'm going to be the guest of a great sinner, because that's the express reason I came to this earth, the Son of Man, to seek and save those who are lost in sin. Amen. Well, I'm so glad he sought out me. He's changed my life. How much has he changed yours? Somebody wrote this. What's the difference between mercy and grace? Mercy gave the prodigal son a second chance. Grace gave him a feast. What's the difference between mercy and grace? Mercy gave the prodigal son a second chance. Grace gave him a feast. Jesus came to set us free. Amen. So, Father, please speak to us through this story, this parable. Show us our place in it. Maybe show us the place we should be if we're not where you want us. How can we work with you to save the lost? How can you work through us to save the lost, to reach out? Sow a seed here and there, a word, a sentence, a chat, half an hour on a park bench. Please guide us, Lord. Show us your opportunities on our front line. Send us out sometimes. Take us to meet the people you want us to meet, that we may give them something of the flavour of Jesus. And Lord, we need you in our hearts. Amen. I'd like to invite the worship team to come up, and we'll have our final song. Revelation 4, verses 10 and 11 in the New King James Version says this: the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And then Revelation 19 verse 12 says, "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except he himself." So let's sing our final hymn, that magnificent "Crown Him with Many Crowns."